Turn, please, to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. A Psalm of David. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy mighty majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thy hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is near unto all those who call upon him, to those who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all those who love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his name forever and ever. Quite a number of years ago, long before Epcot was built, we went down to Disney World. There were four rides that we went on down there. I remember them very clearly. It was the Pirates of Penzance and the GE exhibit, where you went around and around and around, and the people got older, and even the dog got older. And then there was Peter Pan. And then finally there was the exhibit of the small dolls and the small people, and that song kept repeating on the ride around, the small world, the small world. And that's all you kept hearing, it's a small world. And that stuck in my mind all day long as we were going around there. And I said to myself, and said to Dell and the others with us, somehow I remember being on these rides before, but I don't know where. And the small world kept repeating. Well, at the end of the day, we went down to the entrance to see the parade that was going to come around. And we saw a building there, and it said that they would show a picture of how Walt Disney started out. Maybe some of you have seen that. And how he built his place there, and all the way that they made the different things. And so we had a little time before the parade was to start. We went in there, and then I saw what I really knew, but didn't know why I knew it. What happened is that Walt Disney had put those four exhibits in the World's Fair in 1939 and 40 in New York. And so I'm remembering all those years of being on those rides up there in New York, but forgot that it was in New York. Now, I told you all that to remind you of the fact of that piece that was sung all and played all the way around in the boat as you go, It's a Small World. As I said, I could hardly get that out of my mind. And some of the Psalms are exactly like that. For instance, Psalm 23, most of us could quote it. And there are other Psalms that we've read, and these just stick in our minds all the time. Then some may have a meaningful dirge or a mournful dirge of sorrow or complaint, or it might be a happy song of victory that you find in the psalm. Often the psalms are a mixture of trials and trusts and then triumph. And the writer may begin with a mournful complaint, but before he's finished, he moves into a triumphal praise of God. Psalm 73 is a psalm like that. I have a series of sermons that I preached on Psalm 73. You'll read there how he came into the presence of God, and the psalmist was very, very upset over the fact that the wicked people were prospering, and he was trying to serve God, and he wasn't prospering at all. And then he says, finally, when he came into the sanctuary of God, his mind changed. And he realized that the wicked were going to go to punishment, but he was God's forever and ever. And so you have that same pattern that I mentioned, the mournful pattern and the pattern of complaint to God, and then going to God's house and ending in a voice of triumph that God is good and God is with him. Now, Psalm 145 was written with one purpose in mind, and that was to praise the Lord. And we're going to look at it tonight, verse by verse, as we go through and see how David praises the Lord in this psalm. It's a triumphant psalm because he's praising God for his goodness and all that God has done. Let's notice one fact, that there are no requests in this psalm and there is no confession of sin. Keep that in mind as we go through this psalm and learn something about how to praise God, because this is a simple psalm of praise to God. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, you have God's greatness. And then in verses 1 and 2, you have the thoroughness of David's praise. First of all, let's see why David wanted to praise God. And there are two reasons brought out here. The first is his personal relationship with God. He says, I will extol thee, my God. He's not only the God of others in Israel who are trusting in him, but he's David's God personally. And we can say that too with the true and the living God, can we not? When we have accepted the Lord as our own personal Savior, that God is my God. And he's concerned about us and watching over us. No one can praise God apart from this personal relationship. Some years ago, I was looking at a TV program, and you remember Jane Pauley, you don't see her too much anymore, but in this program, she had a naturalist on, and this naturalist was showing off some animals. And finally, she spoke of God without mentioning his name as the great designer. Well, God is that. He designed the universe, and he's keeping it in control today, but he's far more than that. He's the true and the living God, who is watching over his people and who is taking care of things upon this earth. That's an abstract way of talking about God, is it not? Of addressing our great and holy God and Father. Now, David is not satisfied to wait until he gets home to heaven to praise God. He knew he was going there because he said about the little child that died, I will go to you. Someday. He had the confidence that someday he was going to be in heaven with that little child, which he believed went to heaven. So he's not satisfied waiting until that day to praise God, but he says here that he's going to bless God every day. I will bless thy name forever and ever. In verse 2, every day will I bless that name. Do you do that? Or do you start your prayers by coming before God and asking him for the things that you need right away? Proper prayer is that we come before God with adoration. We adore him, we worship him, and we praise him and thank him for the good things which he has done for us. And then we bring our petitions to God. But he says that every day he's going to praise God. And praise is one earthly occupation that we ought to practice down here. Because when we get home to heaven, we're going to do a lot of praising up there. When we praise the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world for our sins. You see, when God is in the center of your life, you will praise Him every day. Because you will always find blessings in your life from God to praise Him for, in spite of the difficult things that you may have. So often Christians are complaining. You know some people like that? You can hardly talk to them, but you find a lot of complaints coming from them. Complaining about the food and complaining about all sorts of things. Well, that's not a very good testimony, is it? I heard the story about the woman, and you heard it also, who was testifying about the Lord with a rather dour spirit. And the person said to them, well, don't tell me about it. I've got enough troubles of my own. Now, that's a poor way to witness for the Lord. But he could praise God often. And he praised God because of God's permanent rule over men and over him. He says in verse 1, I will extol thee, O my God, O King, I will bless thy name forever and ever. David was an earthly king, but he had surrendered his sovereignty to the true and living God, and he saw him as the one over him. And David, therefore, was a man under authority, and therefore he was fit to be in authority, because he was willing to be under the authority of God. Now notice that God was to be the Lord in his life. God was going to be the Lord in his life forever and ever. Not just for a day. He did praise God for a day, as we see. But God was going to be his God forever and ever. Now, let's notice next when David wanted to praise God. Verse 2. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. David takes both an everyday thought of praising God and also of praising his name forever and ever, an everlasting view of things. You see, his time was made up of days, and not a day would pass by without his offering praise to God. Now he sets an example for us that we should be praising God for his goodness and for his blessings. This was an ambition of David, and it's an ambition for each one of us to try to emulate in our lives. Because he was going to praise God in heaven, he wanted to practice praising God down here. Now in verses 3 and 4, we have the theme of David's praise. And here we see a fourfold theme David wanted to be taken up with. First of all, he wanted to be taken up with the awesome mystery of God's presence. Verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. David is taken up about the thought as to how great God was. God is great in his person. He's the God who met Moses at the burning bush. And remember, he told Moses to take off thy sandals, your shoes, because you are standing upon holy ground. He's the God so unsearchable that no human mind can really comprehend him or understand him. He's the God who revealed himself in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one, and yet one in three. Now, I know that that's hard to understand, and we never really fully understand the Trinity down here. But it's a true fact, because God reveals us that to us in the Bible. He's a God without beginning or ending of days, eternal, uncreated, and self-existing. So David felt that he must fall down and worship such a God as that. In Romans 11:33, we read that his ways are past finding out. And so we must trust in God when we can't trace what God is doing with us or for us. When we get home to heaven, we'll understand some of those things. A lot of things we don't understand down here. God's ways with us, because the ways of God sometimes are very ununderstandable to us. But let's think of the awesome might of God's power. Verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. Now, we don't have any mighty acts to declare to others except the fact that we're saved. But back there in David's time, there were a lot of mighty acts which they handed down from generation to generation that God had done for the people of Israel. It seems to me that the history of the people of Israel is just one mighty act, indeed, the whole thing. Think of how God called Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and led him to the land of Israel, took care of him, and deeded the land to him and said that he was going to have a great family. Well, Abraham came to 100 years of age, and Sarah 90 years of age before Isaac was born, the one who was going to be the seed, which would be the leader of the people of Israel. Then there came the Exodus. You have in the book of Exodus, chapter 12 to 15. Then you have the wonderful works that God performed for Israel in bringing them through the Red Sea. Somebody sent me this in the mail. You might be interested in this little blurb that I have here. A new interpretation. Asked by his mother what he had learned in Sunday school, 10-year-old Bobby launched into an exciting tale. He said, "Teacher told us about when God sent Moses behind the enemy lines to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians. When they came to the Red Sea, Moses called for the engineers to build a pontoon bridge. And after they had all crossed, they looked back and saw the Egyptian tanks coming. Moses radioed headquarters on his walkie-talkie to send bombardiers to blow up the bridge and to save the Israelites." "Bobby," said his mother, "is that the way the teacher told you that story?" "Well, not exactly," the boy admitted. "But if I told it her way, you'd never believe it." Well, you know, there's a lot of people don't believe it. We believe it because God said it. But there's a lot of people who make all kinds of excuses and say, well, they went through the Red Sea or they went through this or that. And they don't believe that what happened in the book of Genesis, or Exodus rather, really happened. But we know that it really happened indeed. God took care of them. And then he was with them in the crossing of the Jordan and the conquest of the land under Joshua. And how wonderful it is, therefore, when one generation tells the next generation what God has done for them. Now the Jews today, the real Orthodox Jews, still do that. But again, as I've said before, we have something to tell too. We can tell our sons and our grandchildren how the Lord saved us and how he preserved us and how he's taken care of us and watched over us throughout our lifetime. We have a lot to tell to the next generation. And so often we don't do it or give God the glory for what he's done. Now we have the awesome majesty of God's purpose in verse 5. "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works." David is awed by the wonder of God's ways. And this word majesty here means that for which a person is admired and celebrated. And the word glory is a good equivalent of this word here. The glory of God is the total sum of all that God is and all that he does. Now, the word speak can also mean meditate or dwell upon. Have you ever really taken time to sit down and think about your whole lifetime? I've done that. And you sit down and you think about how you were young and how God watched over you in this place and that place, and then how you came to salvation, and how when you had nothing to eat, maybe during the Depression, God supplied something for you, and how God took care of you all your life. And most of us, well, I better not say it. I was going to say most of us here tonight are over 80, but no, that's not true. But you can look back in your life and you can think how God blessed you, and you can pass that on to the next generation, as he said. Now, the greatness of God's wondrous works is what took place at Calvary. God's wondrous works were manifested by Jesus throughout his lifetime, as he fed people, as he healed them, and as he taught. They were manifested at Calvary when God shook creation's rocks and plunged the sun in darkness, and there was the great earthquake that came. And they were manifest when Jesus rose from the grave. God's great works were done then. But now let's think of the awesome meaning of God's judgment in verse 6. And men shall speak of the might of thy awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare thy greatness. Men shall speak of thy mighty acts, of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. Now, the terrible acts of God are those that are his mighty acts of judgment. And in order to deliver his people, God had to judge their enemies. You all know about the Passover, how the people of Israel, when they were down in Egypt, were called upon to sacrifice a lamb and then to put the blood upon the doorpost and the lintels. The Egyptians did not have that word from God, and of course they did not do it. And so it turned out that the firstborn in all the Egyptian families were killed. That was one of God's mighty acts. Now, some people so emphasize the love of God that they forget the holiness of God. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, or an awesome God. We read in Deuteronomy 10:17. And so because the people of Israel were special to God, he defended them. He fought for them. He took care of them when they served him, when they followed him, when they did what they were supposed to do. But when they didn't, he also judged and chastened Israel to bring them back to him, to serve him. Today, I think we need to recapture this fear of the Lord that recognizes him as the God who really judges sin. And remember this, that God is going to judge sin in the life of a believer just the same way he will judge sin in the life of an unsaved person. The sin of an unsaved person sends him to hell. But the sin of a believer causes them to lose rewards. It doesn't affect their salvation, but it does affect the rewards and the usefulness that they have for the Lord in his service. One time when I was in a town, a small town, pastoring a church there, there was a lady whose daughter was going to marry an unsaved young man. They weren't asking me to do the wedding because they knew that I wouldn't perform it. And I said to her, well, this young man that your daughter is going to marry is unsaved. He doesn't know the Lord. And she said, well, he's a good boy. That was her answer. He's a good boy. And I said, well, he's unsaved. Well, he's a good boy. Well, the good boy didn't turn out so good after they got married. And he caused a lot of trouble for his wife in the marriage that they had for a short time. People today don't have a real appreciation of what sin is, even in their own lives and in the lives of others. But now let's look at God's goodness, verses 7 to 10. First of all, the moral goodness of God in verse 7. Thou shalt abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. You see, David links here the goodness of God and the righteousness of God together. It's impossible for God to be anything but good. God is not the author of sin. It began with Lucifer, of course, we know that. But God always does good things consistent with his righteousness. but because he's good, he must judge sin. Now we come to the wonderful goodness of God, also in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Oh, that's a wonderful verse, is it not? He's good to us, not because we deserve it, but because he's a merciful and compassionate God, and because he loves us. And it's when we realize this that our hearts are filled with praise to God. It's a goodness that holds back God's righteous anger as long as it can. Remember that David experienced something like this in his life. All the long years he fled from Saul, he must have wondered why God allowed these troubles to come to him, to continue so long. But now he could see that was all part of God's searching, or God's merciful goodness to him. To Saul, rather. God's mercy to Saul, hoping that Saul would repent of his sins and turn to him. And then finally God had to judge Saul. Think about the manifold goodness of God in verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. I have a friend who writes me once in a while, and I write him occasionally. And at the bottom of one of his letters, he put this little phrase, God is good, hyphen, all the time. Do you really believe that? God isn't only good to us sometime, but God is good to us all the time. Even when trials come to us, trials that we don't want, God has a purpose in allowing it. God is good to us all the time. But the word here says that he's good to all. Now this word all is used 13 times in this chapter, which gives evidence that the goodness of God is really universal. The Bible says that he makes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. And he makes the rain to shine upon the just and the unjust. He gives his tender mercies to the elder brother just as much as he gave them to the prodigal son, you remember. And the greatest manifestation of God's love was when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us upon the cross of Calvary. Remember this, that Jesus prayed for those who nailed him to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But then it speaks of his tender mercies over all his works. Just not mercies, but his tender mercies. And we see this illustrated in the story of the prodigal son, which I want to call to your attention for just a couple of minutes. God's tender mercies are given to this prodigal son, as we shall see. God's tender mercy, when he came back, seated him at the table when he was willing to become a servant. His tender mercies called for a ring and the robe and the feast and the fun and the music and the dancing in the hall. Tender mercy is what the father exhibited when day after day he was in the watchtower looking for that son to come home. Tender mercy is what the father did when he just didn't stand there and wait for the son to come to him, but he ran after the son and threw his arms around him and welcomed him back home again. And tender mercy is what the father showed to the older brother too when he complained, because the older brother was wrong when the father said to him, all the son you are always with me, all that I have is yours. And he showed tender mercies to him when maybe he should have banished him because of the attitude that he had. Now let's look at verse 10. And in verse 10 we have the meaningful goodness of God. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, the goodness of God also enables us to face life without fear. So often people are afraid as to what's going to happen to them, especially we who get older. We wonder, what's going to happen to me? Well, God's going to take care of you somehow. If He's taken care of you up until now, He's going to take care of you in your future life. Our brother-in-law, Ralph Hodges, comes to my mind. Some of you know him. He used to be down in the manor. Ralph was one who never worried about anything. God's going to take care of me, he said. And God did. He used people to take care of him. But God did take care of him. And you ought to have that same confidence that as we get older, no matter what happens, somehow God is going to take care of us as His children. He's going to watch over us. And He's not going to allow anything to come to us which is going to harm us or hurt us. The Bible says that heavens declare the glory of God and the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. So we sing, you know, this is my Father's world, and it's true. This world isn't a prison. It's not a reform school for us. But it's not built here to make us miserable. It's a school in which the Father is working in our hearts, in our lives, for His honor and glory. And because He is good, the Bible says all things are working together for our good. Now God's glorious glory, His glory, verses 11 to 13. David sees God's glory centered in His kingdom. And the emphasis here is upon God's kingdom, God's righteous rule in this world. Let's look at these verses, 11 to 13. They shall speak of the glory of Thy kingdom and talk of Thy power to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. So he's speaking here about the kingdom, David is, at this point. Many people have the wrong idea about the kingdom of God and what's going to happen. There's a lot of people who think that God is not reigning today. And they say, well, this world is in Satan's hands. He's the prince and power of the air. But don't forget that the reins of this world are in God's hands. The book of Job tells us about how he came and presented himself to God. And he wanted to tempt Job. And God said, you can only go so far. You can only do so much with Job. You can't take his life. And that's an example to us as to how Satan is under control of God today. God lets him go and do some things, but in the final analysis, this is God's world, and he's in control and God's reigning. There's a lot of people who think that God won't rule until Jesus comes, until the kingdom is actually set up in this world. That's bad to believe that. God is ruling now. If I couldn't believe that God is ruling now, I'd have a lot of worry in my mind if I didn't believe that God is in rule now. But some sincere teachers teach this, that in the past Jesus was the prophet. Today in heaven he's our priest. And when he returns, he's going to be king. Now, that is true partially, but it's not a complete doctrine. Jesus Christ is enthroned today, we read in Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. He's not simply a priest, he's the king priest. After the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 7, 1 to 10. And even though it seems sometimes that Satan is in charge of this world, he really is not. The government of this world is in God's hands. There will, however, be a future kingdom when Jesus comes and reigns in glory. We call it the millennial period of 1,000 years. But we need to keep in mind that Jesus is enthroned today and that he has completely defeated all his enemies. And Satan cannot get at you unless God allows him to do so. God's inspiring kingdom, verses 11 and 12. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Now, as I mentioned, the kingdom age is the millennial age, the glory age. And the world has never seen anything like it, and the world here will never see anything like it until it actually comes to pass. The Lord taught us to pray for His kingdom, because He said, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so David foresees here the kingdom being established in power. And the Bible teaches us that it will be preceded by the battle of Armageddon and by the judgment of the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. It will be accompanied by a complete renovation of the earth before this millennial period comes in. I must hasten on. Let's look at God's invincible kingdom. Verse 15. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their food in due season. But let's look at this thought here in verse 13 again. Back up a minute. To the everlasting kingdom. It's literally a kingdom for all ages. You see, what God does lasts forever and ever. And today, His kingdom in this world may seem to be a little weak, it may seem to be failing, but God says that His kingdom is going to last forever and ever. Now let's look at God's judgment, verses 14 to 17. God's marvelous kingdom and His government were going to have two foundation stones. It will be based, first of all, on true kindness. Verse 14. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those who are bowed down. David knew all about that. Remember that he had sinned with Bathsheba, had Uriah killed? He knew all about that. Few people ever fell as far as David fell and as badly as David fell. And I might say, if there would possibly be one here tonight who has fallen away from the Lord and gotten a little away from the Lord, don't let the devil keep you down. Forsake him. The Lord will welcome you back as He welcomed David back. Now, we also see here that this kingdom is going to be based on true kingliness, verses 15 and 17. It's going to be marked by an absolute partiality, as we see in verses 15 and 16. There will be no respect of persons. Everybody's going to be treated the same. Verse 16, Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of everything, living thing. Everybody's going to be treated the same in that day. There won't be any partiality of persons. As the Old Testament prophet put it, every man will be sitting under his own fig tree and under his own vine. There's going to be bread and enough to spare. And the Lord will satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now, verse 17 says, The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. In His administration of justice, there's not going to be any favorites. There'll not be one law for the rich and another rule for the poor. There won't be one set of standards for the ruled and another set of standards for those who are the rulers. There's not going to be any loopholes in the law. There's going to be perfect justice in that day. I'd like to tell you a little story of my son, but I won't take time. A little story when he was a cop, how justice was really perverted in that case. But let's look now at God's great grace. Verses 18 to 21. The Lord is near unto all those that call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. The Lord is going to be near to all those who call upon Him. But you must call upon Him in truth. A lot of people come before the Lord and they try to tell the Lord how good they are. And they're not coming before Him in truth. You know, we have that tape which was made about the phone call from heaven. Some of you have that. And it's a parody, you know. And if you listen to it in the beginning, you think it's sacrilege. But when you listen to it all the way through, you realize that there's real truth in it. But the man is talking to God from heaven. And he's not talking in truth. He's telling God all that he is. And God says, did you really do that? Well, no, I didn't. And when I go to church, I go to church every Sunday. Well, where were you last week? Well, I went fishing. And it goes like that. God knows everything. So we've got to come before him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry, and he will save them. The Lord preserveth all those who love him. I like that, don't you? The Lord preserves all those who love him, and he doesn't put us in a pickle jar either with some formaldehyde or something else to preserve us. He preserves us while we are living. He takes care of us. He watches over us. The Lord preserveth all those who love him. But now in contrast to that, in verse 20 we read, but all the wicked he will destroy. That's what's going to happen to them. Finally, David says in verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh praise his holy name forever and ever. He ends up the psalm as he starts, praising the Lord. Well, I trust this little message on this psalm, if it does nothing else, will encourage us to praise the Lord for his goodness to us, for his blessings, and for his taking care of us each day. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening thanking you that you are Heavenly Father, and that you are watching over us, taking care of us, blessing us, supplying our every need. And we want to praise you, not only tonight in this service, but each day, and forever and ever. Help me, help us to practice praising you down here for your goodness and for all your blessings, because that's what we're going to do in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.